effort. And he and I rode all the way down there together in the same van. We're on the same team. And if you know David very well, you've been around during basketball season. I'll say there was a guy on our team also was a Duke fan. And so that made for some interesting conversations over that week between David and that guy. But he's a good guy. I really like him. I respect him tremendously. And he always knows how even to kind of lighten up the moment sometimes, doesn't he? He's got a good personality. He and I don't even know if he remembers this. We were sitting in Old Testament class one day, and everybody's talking before the professor comes in. And as soon as he comes in, everybody gets quiet. And he and I were sitting right beside one another with the aisle right in between us. And the professor walked right in between us. And you could hear David say, "All rise," like a judge walking in. He's a lot of fun, and I appreciate him thinking of me and giving me an opportunity to be here with you all. For some time now, Luke chapter 18, verse 8, has been a verse that has had my attention. It has intrigued me. It has caused me to ponder and to think about what Jesus is getting at in those words. And so if you have your Bible, I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Maybe I should say that this sermon, I think it was Chuck Swindoll or some pastor that I respect, heard him say that, you know, when they preach to themselves and they hope that other people could benefit from it. Well, maybe in a sense, that's what I'm doing. Because this is a passage that is just so intriguing to think about, especially in light of the times that we live in. But I don't want to read just verse 8. We'll finish up there. But I want to read verses 1 through 8 of Luke chapter 18. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" And that question, how Jesus poses that at the end, it is interesting to think about. Will he find faith on the earth? Now, perhaps you have heard someone reference this passage before, encouraging Christians to pray. I'm sure I've preached that before, encouraging Christians to pray. And indeed, this should be an encouragement to pray. But we need to notice that verse 1 leads directly into a parable. And as you know, Jesus told parables for a purpose. And the purpose actually for this parable is even given in verse 1. The purpose is that people will always pray and not lose heart. So in this parable, Jesus is actually, he's teaching us something about prayer. He's trying to encourage believers to continue in prayer and not to lose heart. Thus, there's two questions I want us to consider. The first is this: why would Christians need to be encouraged to continue in prayer and not lose heart? I mean, after all, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, don't we? We know that God's grace is sufficient, right? So what is it in life? What is it that we would need to be reminded and be encouraged to continue in prayer and not to lose heart? The second thing I want us to try to answer this morning is, what does this parable have to do with answering that question? Well, in order to answer these questions, there's three things I want us to consider this morning. First, the context of this parable. Anytime you're doing Bible study, context is always important. Secondly, the parable itself. And then at the end, verse 8, the last thing Jesus says in this parable. Now, to understand the context of this parable, we actually need to go back to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 25. Listen to these words. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now, it's not my intention here this morning to get into a whole discourse on end times things, but it is important to see what happened here. Jesus is actually responding to a question from some Pharisees about when the kingdom of God would come. They had some wrong ideas about the kingdom of God. As I'm sure you're aware, at this time in Israel's history, the Gentiles were all in the land. They were actually under Roman control. And they were longing for the days, the glory days, the golden days. You know, when Israel was independent, when Israel was free of all Gentile influence, and they could be their own nation doing their own thing. And they were really waiting on a political Messiah to bring all those things about. They were really thinking superficially about the kingdom of God and really not looking at what the real problem was. What's the real problem with humanity? It's not political, is it? It's spiritual. It's moral. We're sinners. We're lost. Something's got to happen. Sin's got to be atoned for. Also, Jesus has something to say to his disciples because they too had some wrong ideas about the kingdom of God. They were certain Jesus is the Son of God, but they were expecting him to bring about the kingdom of God right now. If you look at the triumphal entry, you know, James and John, their mother comes and she wants Jesus to grant one of her sons a set at his right, one at his left. Remember that? She's expecting him to quickly set up the kingdom of God. But something has to happen first, the cross. Now, in order to think rightly about the kingdom of God, there's two things that we need to remember. The first is this. Yes, the kingdom of God has already come. It came with the incarnation, when God the Son came and he was conceived in the womb and he was born of a virgin. He is the Son of God, and as he grew up and as he began his earthly ministry preaching and teaching, I mean, there were signs there that he was the one who could overthrow the curse, right? He could raise the dead. He could forgive sin. He could heal the sick. He had power over the devil. He had power over nature. So in a sense, the kingdom of God has come, but also the kingdom of God has not yet been fully established. The kingdom of God is still growing little by little as people share the gospel with others and people come to believe in Jesus and their life is made new. You know, this is happening around the world slowly, not with big fanfare, but as one person shares with another and they believe the gospel. But there will be a time when the kingdom of God will finally and fully be established. And understanding these things, that yes, the kingdom of God has come, but it's not come in its complete entirety yet, is important to help people avoid serious error. Because there are some people out there that are trying to bring about some ideal peace or some ideal setting in the world in the name of God. And it's just not going to happen. We're a fallen world, aren't we? We're fallen people. You're not going to have an ideal situation, a perfect situation with perfect conditions in this world. Only God can bring that about. But also, if people lose sight of the fact that it is coming one day, they'll lose hope. They'll say, well, this is all there is in life, so what's the use of anything? So you've got to remember, yes, there is hope, but it is in what God is going to do at the end. Right now, we live between the times, and that requires living by faith, trusting God, believing God, continuing to hope, continuing steadfast in the faith. Now, in further understanding the context of this parable, in verses 26 to 30, Jesus goes on and he gives a description of what it will be like before he returns in power and glory and finally sets up the kingdom of God, which is what people are looking for and expecting. Look, if you would, at verses 26 through 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now here Jesus mentions two very familiar accounts from the Old Testament. The flood in Noah's day and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, one important note here that I'll share with you is it's important to notice what Jesus is doing. He's actually affirming the historical accuracy of both of those accounts. At night, I have five sons, and we'll read the Bible together, and we'll talk about things. And I try to point out to them, whenever Jesus refers to the Old Testament, he always affirms the Old Testament is true. You never find Jesus questioning the Old Testament. You never find him doubting it. He's always affirming that it is true, that it is reliable. And so that's one thing that we see here. Now, the eating, the drinking, the marrying wives, the buying, the selling, the planting, the building. Now, all of that really is the normal expected pattern of life. And those are the things we have to do on this earth. And the idea seems to be here that people are going to be going on in their life with business as usual. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is that when he returns, it's going to be a shock to the system. It's not going to be something that society at large is expecting or prepared for. Think about it. Even though Noah built the ark, we don't get the idea when you go back and look at Genesis that people were walking around with life preservers on, do you? No, the idea is they don't believe him. He's telling them God is going to judge, God is going to send this rain, it's going to be a flood, and the only way out is going to be in that ark. Kind of like us today, isn't it? You know, God is going to judge. He's not going to go on and let things go on forever. And the only way out is going to be found believing in Christ. Also, the people of Sodom. We don't get the idea when you go back and look at Genesis 19 that the people were walking around with asbestos suits on holding fire extinguishers, do you? No, they totally had disregard for God's plan for human sexuality. They were just doing their own thing. They didn't care what anybody thought or anybody said. They were totally caught off guard. Now, in both accounts, the people, you know, they were not expecting or prepared for what came upon them. Actually, if you look at Peter, in 2 Peter, Peter refers to Noah as a creature of righteousness. And he actually describes Lot as righteous, but who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So these two people living in those times, they were different than everybody else. But people just were not believing them. People were not accepting what they were saying. Now, we need to understand that what did come upon the people in those days, in the days of Noah and Lot, was actually God's righteous judgment. Yes, God is a God of love, but that is not God's only attribute. God is also the righteous God. He created this world. This world is accountable to him, and he does judge sin. If you go back and look at the two accounts of Genesis 6 and 19, you will see this, as I'm sure you know. The days of Noah and Lot were a dark time, both spiritually and morally. There was violence, there was wickedness, and there was continual evil scheming. And I'll even say this. In Sodom, if you look at Genesis 19, verses 4 through 11, not only was homosexuality accepted, but there appeared to be an aggressive, militant attitude with them. If you look at the way they responded to the strangers, who really were angels that God sent, that were going to bring about the destruction. Thus, in the days of Noah and Lot, society was not at all concerned about God. It was not concerned about justice in the land. people lived in open, continual rebellion against God. And because of this, there was violence, there was wickedness, and lawlessness abounded. I'll say this also. When a society does not honor the true God, wickedness and lawlessness abound. You can't have a disconnect. When there's not honoring the truth, honoring the true God, people are going to live all kinds of wrong ways. Now, Jesus went on to say more in chapter 17 about his return, but I simply just wanted to mention these so that we could have an understanding of the context of the parable that Jesus gave. And the context is this. A question was raised about when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus reveals that first he must suffer many things and be rejected. We know that's talking about the cross. And then before he comes again and finally establishes the kingdom of God, he's letting us know that this world is going to resemble the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, if you think about that, it's not inappropriate to draw the conclusion that this world, with all of its education and all of its discoveries in medicine, with all of its advances in technology, with all of its accumulation of wealth, with its luxuries and comforts, is not headed down the path of being a world that loves God and loves justice. That's not the path this world is on. And for those who do love God, and for those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, this old fallen world system is not going to be too friendly. There's going to be some sparks that are going to fly when the two interact together. So that's the context. Now let's consider the parable again. Look again at verse 1. Then he spake a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now we can better understand a little bit of what Jesus is getting at. Why should he encourage people to pray and not lose heart? Because if this world is on the path of becoming more and more like the days of Noah and the days of Lot, then it's going to be very tempting for people to lose heart. It's going to be very tempting for people that are concerned about God, that are concerned about justice, to want to give up, to quit doing the things they know they ought to do. Because every time you do it, it only brings hostility, persecution, trouble. And so it's very tempting when that happens to want to give up. It's tempting to want to quit praying because you don't see anything changing. And that's why I think Jesus is getting at this parable. No, you've got to continue. Continue praying. Don't lose heart. It can, I confess, be disheartening when a believer seeks to do what is right and he's met with rejection, he's met with criticism, he's met with persecution. Just thinking about this, I'm mindful one of the Kathy family members who they just simply answered a question about what he believed about marriage, what the Bible teaches about marriage. And do you know the uproar that caused? There were not only people, there were political leaders that wanted to shut his business down, a business that gives millions of dollars to charity, a business that gives people jobs so they can take care of their families, a business that gives money to students so they can go to school, all because he affirmed what the Bible says about marriage. That can be disheartening, can't it? Also, it can be disheartening when you pray and you pray and you pray about what's going on in society and you turn on the news and things look worse than they did yesterday. You say, they can't get any worse than they were yesterday. You turn on the news the next day and, wow, this is insane what's going on. That can be disheartening. It can be discouraging. It can make you feel like, well, maybe I should just give up. No, we shouldn't give up. We should continue doing the things we ought to do. Continue praying. Continue sharing the gospel. Continue standing for the truth. Now, in this parable, we are introduced to a judge and a widow. Certainly two people at the opposite end of the spectrum, at least by worldly standards. In verse 2, the judge is described as one who does not fear God, nor regard man. In verse 6, he is described as an unjust judge. You know, in thinking about this, it is both tragic and destructive to society when people who do not fear God nor regard man become rulers in a land. How can they maintain justice if you have no fear of God, if you have no concern for the other person? You can't. All you can simply do is look out for your own interest, protect your own position. In verse 3, we see that the widow not only has the challenges that come along with widowhood, but she also has an adversary. Now, who is it that's going to defend this widow against her adversary? She needs defending. Well, that responsibility would fall to a judge. But in this parable, she's got a problem because the judge doesn't fear God. He doesn't care about her. So the situation looks desperate. The situation looks disheartening. Certainly, it would be something that would tempt her to want to lose heart. But notice what she does. She continues pleading with this judge for justice. I don't know if I mentioned this. I have 5 sons from 5 to 15. And I was telling my wife, they ask a lot of questions, don't they? Children. Boy, they ask a lot of questions. And it's in our house, it's not one question that gets you. It's 5 constantly asking questions. It's like questions to the 5th power. It's like a Gatling gun of questions coming off. And it just will wear you down sometimes. You know, yes, son, go pet the grizzly bear, that's what you're trying to do. I mean, it just is unreal. You know, but that's just the nature of children asking questions. And I can just picture this widow constantly pleading with this judge for justice. Now, think about it. I mean, I love my sons. I do whatever I can for them. You know, but here's a judge who doesn't really care for her, who doesn't really care for justice. But he does eventually relent and help her. Look, if you would, at verses 4 through 5. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So we see that the judge eventually acts, but notice his action was not because he was concerned for her, nor was his action because... did he do his action because he was concerned about justice? He was really just doing it for his own self, trying to benefit himself. Now, verses 6 through 7 is where I think a lot of times this parable can be misunderstood. Look, if you would, at verses 6 through 7. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Now, we need to understand here that Jesus is not comparing God to this unjust judge. Instead, he's drawing a contrast. You know, you can teach people something by comparing one thing to another. But you can also teach people something by drawing a contrast that, you know, it's not like this. Instead, it's the other way. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. The judge does not care about people. The judge does not care about justice. But God, on the other hand, he does care about people, doesn't he? God, on the other hand, he is concerned about justice. If you look back at Genesis 18, you don't have to turn there, but that was Abraham's appeal to God about when God was going to destroy Sodom. He said, will not the God of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He knew that God cared about justice. You know, God, he does know our circumstances. He does know what we're going through. He does hear our prayers. And we sometimes are like this helpless widow in this parable. You know, we live facing all kinds of injustice in this world. We live facing distress. We live facing adversity. And we do have a very real adversary, don't we? That wants to undermine, that wants to destroy. Also, unlike the unjust judge, God's character is such that he will not allow injustice, violence and rebellion against him to go on forever. He is going to act because he is concerned about justice. He is righteous. Remember again the context. Jesus compared the days before his return to the days of Noah and Lot. Both of those men lived in difficult times, didn't they? But both of those men were delivered, weren't they? Even so, Jesus is the true King. He is coming back. He will execute righteous judgment on this world, and he will deliver his people. He will deliver his people. Thus, God's character and God's promise of his return to complete what he has started, that's what gives us confidence. That's what gives us hope as we face trials, as we may face persecution, as we may face adversity or distress. We can know one thing. God is righteous. He is not going to let unrighteousness go on forever. He is going to act. And God does care about us. He is concerned for his people. So whenever we are praying, if you're going through a difficult time or if you find yourself in a difficult time, know this. Remember this. You're not praying to one who doesn't care. You're not praying to one who's not concerned. You're praying to one who does care and who is concerned. Now lastly, let's consider Jesus' words at the end of this parable in verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Wow. The implication here is that the difficult times that are coming on this world will cause many to turn away from the gospel. Because to live by faith in the Lord Jesus, believing the word of God in a society that is hostile to God and it is hostile to the truth, will only bring trouble and persecution and more adversity. And so here he goes, the temptation to quit. The temptation will be to give up. The temptation will be to just let it go and don't say anything. Go on with the flow. But if you really believe, you can't give up, can you? You can't quit. You've got to press on. Matthew in chapter 24, verse 12 writes this, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." But we must remember that while this world oftentimes seems out of control, according to our human understanding, we know that God has the final say and is not out of control. And all who belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be saved, going to be delivered, you're going to be vindicated. You don't have to vindicate yourself. God. Now, I mentioned earlier the purpose of this parable was found in verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And now, having looked at the context of this parable, the parable itself, and Jesus' words here at the end, I think we can better understand why Jesus is encouraging believers to continue in prayer. Don't lose heart, no matter how things may look. For the evil and the lawlessness that seems to grow every day in a fallen world can tempt one to lose heart. But remember, evil and lawlessness is not the end of the story for humanity. Instead, God's righteous judgment, deliverance for God's people, the establishment of the kingdom of God, a new heaven and a new earth, that is the end of the story for humanity. You won't hear that on the news. Listen to any of them you want to. You won't hear them say that. You know, we just keep thinking that this man can fix it, and this man can fix it, and this much money can fix it, and this can fix it. No, no, no. Only God can fix it. We have to keep our hope in him, not man. And if you feel yourself sometimes being tempted to lose heart, the book of Revelation reminds us that in the end, God wins. You can check out verses 19 to 22. Now I want to close this morning very simply, I remember hearing one person respond to the question, how many points should a sermon have? The answer was, well, at least one. You know, or what's the purpose? So I just want to make really one point of application for myself and for you this morning. And first of all, I should say, there's a lot of people who spend a lot of time looking into and trying to figure out who's who and what's what about end times when Jesus is coming back. And some of that's needful, and some of that is helpful. But when I consider Luke 18, 1 through 8, the context and what Jesus says at the end, I'm really left wrestling with just one question, and that is this. How will I be found when he comes back? And will I be found abiding in him through prayer and obedience? Will I be found continuing to share the gospel and standing for the truth in the public square, even when it's not accepted, even when it's not liked, even when people ridicule it? You know, will I be found faithful? Or will I be found intimidated, quiet, scared, uncertain, going along with the flow? As one country preacher used to say, you know, there's only two things in the middle of the road, at least from South Georgia where I came from, yellow lines and dead armadillos. You're going to have to pick a side and stand there. Any dead fish who float downstream. You know, how will I be found? What am I going to do? I want to be found faithful. That's a good word. You know, I guess I'm 41 now. And I'm losing interest in trying to be clever, trying to be smart, and trying. I just want to be found faithful. If I can be found that, that's enough. And I ask you now, how will you be found? There's a lot of things going on in this world that can intimidate. There's a lot of things going on in our society that can scare people, that can try to get you to be quiet about the faith, that can try to make you be quiet about telling people their hope is in God, not government. A lot of that stuff going on. How will you be found? Will you be found faithful? Regardless of what goes on in this fallen world, regardless of God's timing of when he finally ushers in the kingdom of God, let us remember, God is not an unjust judge. Instead, he is a faithful father. Thus, let us count the cost. And by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us set our sights on being found faithful. When Jesus, who is the King, who is the Lord, what does that look like? Well, a couple of things. First of all, what does it look like to be found faithful? It looks like believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Making sure your faith is in him and in him alone. His substitutionary death on the cross in our place. His resurrection. That is our hope. And secondly, it entails not living according to this fallen world system, but instead living according the truth of the Word of God. Yes, being found faithful in ungodly days is difficult. But then again, the light that Christians are to reflect is meant to shine in the darkness. You know, light's an interesting thing to look at in this study. You know, darkness never overcomes light. Light always overcomes darkness. You can get in your car at night, turn your headlights on, wherever that light hits, darkness disperses, doesn't it? You can walk in here late at night, it can be dark, you can turn the lights on, darkness flees, doesn't it, when the light comes on. Let us reflect that light, the light of the gospel, the light of the Word of God, in these dark days. I want to close by reading a hymn. I can't sing. I don't even pretend to be able to sing. I asked my wife one day, I said, what do I sing? What note do I sing? She said, you sing special. And so, I got the hint after that. An old hymn, it's not sung much in the church, but boy, it probably should be resurrected and sung these days. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on the flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Or Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this thy world a friend to grace to help me on to God? In this last stanza I love. Sure, I must fight if I must reign. Increase my courage, Lord. That's something I should pray for myself, and maybe you pray for yourself. Lord, instead of making it easy on me, Lord, increase my courage to stand fast, regardless of what goes on around me. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this day, and I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for David, their pastor, and his friendship. Thank you for just the opportunity to be here with them. And I pray, Lord, that your word would encourage them, would strengthen them. I pray for me, for them, and for their pastor, Lord, that you would help us all to stand firm, to stand fast, regardless of the storm that may swirl around us. May we be ever reminded that our hope is in you, our confidence is in your character, your promises. You are faithful. In your name, Lord Jesus, I pray.